Questioning Paul Chapter 9 Part 3.
During my first pass through this material, I had hoped to somehow exonerate Paul by suggesting the confusion was between the Sinai Desert and Mount Sinai, but not only is Opus, Mount, presented before Sinai in the text, every lexicon at our disposal links the Sinai with Mount Sinai slash Horeb, and thus with the place Yahweh dictated the Torah to Moses. Moreover, Paul ends any doubt that he was speaking of Mount Sinai, not the Sinai Peninsula, again in the next verse. That is not to say that there aren't two Sinai. There are, and they are not coterminous. The Sinai Peninsula is a desert sandwiched between the two arms of the Red Sea. The children of Israel crossed this wilderness en route to Mount Sinai, which is on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba in Arabia. Hagar, however, was never in one or on the other. Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb, was the place Yahweh introduced himself to Moses, and where he subsequently revealed the Torah to him. But Hagar wandered aimlessly toward Shur before Ishmael was born. Shur, we learn from Genesis 16 verse 7, 20 verse 1, 25 verse 18, and Exodus 15 verse 22 was within walking distance of what is today's southeastern border of Israel. That place is Shur east of Egypt, east of the Sinai, and east of the Gulf of Aqaba crossing of the Red Sea. It was therefore in northwestern Arabia. Then after Ishmael was born, Hagar and her son were banished to the desert of Paran, which is similarly located. Rather than associating the wilderness of Sin, aka the Sinai Peninsula, with Paul's four references to Sina, three in Galatians and one in Acts, Strong's lexicon defines Sina as a mountain or rather a mountainous region in the Arabian Peninsula made famous by the giving of Mosaic Law. They are mostly right, which makes Paul completely wrong. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament says of Sina, the mountain or mountain range in the peninsula of the same name, between Egypt and modern Arabia. Unaware that the peninsula was and remains part of Egypt today, they would be wrong on both accounts. The Mount Sinai Moses visited before he entered Egypt, and again after he had left Egypt, was on the eastern side of the Red Sea crossing, and thus not in Egypt but instead on the Arabian Peninsula. The Complete Word Study Dictionary also exacerbates Paul's dilemma, saying that Sina refers to the site of the burning bush. It is the name of a peninsula and a mountain range. In that they go on to associate the location of Mount Sinai within the Sinai Peninsula, they would also be wrong, as there would have been no sea to cross and the Exodus would have stalled in Egypt. The Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament cites Acts 7 verse 38, which digs Paul into a still deeper hole. It reads, they are the ones who became the called out assembly in the desert with the messenger speaking to him in the Mount Sinai, Sina, and our fathers who welcomed the living words given to us. But we really didn't need the help of the scholastic toads to hang Paul. He hung himself. As I mentioned, in the very next verse he acknowledges that the Sina he is associating Hagar's covenant with is Sinai Mountain existing in Arabia. And that is the site upon which Yahweh dictated the Torah to Moses. So, let's be clear. Paul has proposed two covenants and God has said there is one. Paul wrote that there was a covenant formed with Hagar, and God has said the opposite. Further, Paul has said that the covenant codified on Mount Sinai enslaves us while God has demonstrated that it liberates us. So, since there is an irreconcilable divide between Paul and Yahweh, one of the two must be wrong. Moreover, consider the preposterous notion of using the Torah's central story to advance a doctrine designed to destroy the credibility of that same Torah. And yet since the Torah is the only place that Abraham, Sarah, and the covenant are known, that is exactly what Paul has done. Now, since I am stating categorically, not allegorically, that Paul, the mother of the Christian church, is lying, and that his thesis is in direct opposition to God, let's consider God's side of this story. He was opposed to establishing a covenant relationship with Hagar's son.
Then Abraham said to God, what about Ishmael? Could he exist in your presence? God said, absolutely not. Genesis 17 verse 19.
There would be no covenant of any kind with the son of the slave woman. Sorry, Paul. The covenant is singular and eternal. It was established with Yitzhak as opposed to Ishmael.
Sarah, your wife, shall have a child, bearing your son, and you shall call his name Yitzhak. I will stand up and establish my covenant relationship with him, an eternal and everlasting family relationship with his offspring after him. Genesis 17 verse 19.
Yahweh's word and Paul's letter are irreconcilable, as are those who pronounce their faith in Paul's lies. In direct opposition to Paul's claim that indeed from Mount Sinai into slavery, on Mount Sinai, and in his own hand, Yahweh wrote,
I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Exodus 20 verse 2.
The following passage obliterates the notion that Paul had poetic license to delete portions of the Torah he did not like, or had his own commandments.
With all the words that relationally I instruct you with, closely observe and carefully consider them. Do not add to them and do not decrease or reduce them. Deuteronomy 13 verse 1.
As for Paul's assertion that the Torah had a limited shelf life, Yahweh inspired Yeshayah/Isaiah to write,
The grass dries up and the flower withers, but the word of our God stands and is established forever. Isaiah 40 verse 8.
Because of the unchanging nature of God, His covenant promise will be honored, which is to say it will be fulfilled even in our future.
Because I, Yahweh, have not changed, you, the children of Jacob, will not perish or be destroyed. Malachi 3 verse 6.
How is it that Christians believe Paul's anti-Torah rhetoric when his statements are diametrically opposed to the Yahusha's? The diminished corporeal manifestation of Yahweh said,
You should not think or assume that I actually came to tear down, invalidate, put an end to, or discard the Torah or the prophets. I actually came not to create a division, to dismiss, to invalidate, or to discard, but instead, to completely fulfill. 5 verse 17. Because indeed and in truth I say to you, until with absolute certainty the heaven and the earth cease to exist, not ever under any circumstance shall one aspect of the smallest letter nor a single stroke of the pen cease to be relevant from the Torah until with absolute certainty everything might take place. 5 verse 18, Therefore, whoever may at any time dismiss or attempt to do away with one of the smallest and least important of these prescriptions and instructions which are enjoined, and he may instruct or indoctrinate people in this manner, he will actually be provided the name and will be judicially and legally summoned as little and lowly by the kingdom of heaven. And then, whosoever might act upon it, and teach it, this will properly be referred to and named great and important among those who reign within the heavens. Matthew 5 verse 19.
The Messiah Yahusha statement regarding the Torah is the antithesis of Pauline doctrine. And yet God was not done. Yahusha would conclude his instruction on the Mount with this announcement regarding the connection between the Torah and life.
If, therefore, you all presently and actively being troublesome and morally corrupt have in the past been familiar with and have actually known how to give good and beneficial gifts to your children, how much more by contrast will your Father, the One in the heavens, actually give something good, moral, generous, and beneficial to those asking Him? Anything, therefore, whatever to the degree or extent you might want or may enjoy as a result of men being human doing to you, also in this way you should choose to actively do to them. This then actually and presently is the Torah and the prophets. Under the auspices of free will, you all should choose at some point in time to enter, personally engaging by moving the narrow, specific, seldom tread, and exacting door, because broad, man-made, and crafted to be wide open is the door, and spacious is the way which misleads and separates into utter destruction, and a great many who are influenced into moving while suffering the consequences of entering through it. Certainly, the specific doorway has strict requirements. It is narrow, seldom tread, and it is an exacting passageway, and it completely goes against the crowd to the point of persecution, the one way which leads, separating those guided unto life, but very few are those finding it. Matthew 7 verses 11 to 14.
Therefore, according to God, the Torah is the source of life, while man's ways lead to death. The Messiah's final words to his disciples echoed this same thought.
He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, because it is necessary to, inevitable and logical, beneficial and proper, as part of the plan to, completely fulfill, carry out fully, totally perform, accomplish, proclaim, giving true meaning to, realizing the prophetic promises of, everything that is written in Scripture in the Mosaic Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms about me." Then he opened their minds so that they would be intelligent and have the capacity to understand the written Scriptures. He told them, "Because in this way it is written that the implement of ye must undergo and experience suffering and be enabled to arise from being separated the third day, and it should be announced publicly in Yahweh's name, change your perspective, attitude and thinking to be forgiven and pardoned wandering from the path and missing your inheritance, to all nations, races, and places, commencing and leading from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to this, and behold, I have prepared and sent you off as apostles to convey the message of my Father's announced and promised agreement upon you. But now, you remain in the city until which you are clothed in power and ability from above." Luke 24 verses 44 to 49.
Yahusha and the Torah are inseparable. One is simply the manifestation of the other. In direct opposition to Paul, Dowd, who most know as David, wrote the following lyrics for a song in which he proclaimed the value of the Torah.
"Day unto day pours out answers, and night unto night reveals knowledge which leads to understanding. Nothing exists without the word. Nothing exists when and where the spoken and written message of the voice which calls out is corrupted or negated, becoming unimportant to be heard." Psalm 19 verses 2-3, Yahweh's Torah is wholly complete and entirely perfect, returning, restoring, and transforming the soul. Yahweh's eternal witness and restoring testimony is trustworthy and reliable, making understanding and obtaining wisdom simple for the receptive. Psalm 19 verse 7.
Not only is this the antithesis of Pauline doctrine, but more than that, if Christians compared this passage to Paul's epistles, they would reject everything the man wrote. But David wasn't finished affirming what Paul attempted to belittle.
Yahweh's directions for living are right, causing the heart to rejoice. Yahweh's terms and conditions are morally pure, shining a light toward understanding. Psalm 19 verse 8.
Dowd didn't find the Torah to be an unbearable burden as Paul has alleged. If this is right, and it is, the basis of Paul's manifesto is wrong. This speaks of God's purpose, which is to form a relationship with us, and of His promise, which is to make such a thing possible and enduring, both of which require Him to make us acceptable. So in a way, this is a summation of the Torah.
Revering and respecting Yahweh is cleansing and restoring, sustaining and establishing forever. The just means to resolve disputes of Yahweh are trustworthy and reliable, enduring and dependable. They are wholly vindicating, making the recipient to be righteous and innocent. Psalm 19 verse 9.
So much for Paul's notion that God's Torah never justifies and always enslaves.
Moreover, your co-worker is admonished and enlightened, being taught by them, and in carefully observing them there is a great benefit and reward. Psalm 19 verse 11.
This was and remains the purpose of the Torah. It's our Maker's operating manual, telling us through words and pictures how to get the most out of this life and make it to the next. Those who carefully observe what our Heavenly Father had to say will be rewarded, because they will become His children and inherit the universe. The most debilitating sin became sure was Achilles' heel.
Also, keep your co-worker away from arrogance, not letting this rule over me, then I will be completely prepared and blameless, ready for action, upright, and lacking nothing, and I will be considered innocent, distanced from the great transgression of rebellion. Psalm 19 verse 13.
If God is right, Paul was wrong. Observing the Torah is the source of wisdom, renewal, joy, enlightenment, being eternally established in Yahweh's presence, justification, and innocence, in addition to providing a great reward. All we need be wary of is being arrogant, and thus self-reliant or self-assured, because the key to our redemption is our attitude toward God. If we are self-directed, then we are not in a position to rely upon Yahweh's provision. In this light it is especially worth noting that David listed rebellion as the great transgression, something Paul should have considered before he spoke so defiantly against God. Dowd's closing line is particularly noteworthy.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your presence, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19 verse 14.
The best way to accomplish this is to observe the Torah, the very thing Paul told his believers not to do. Therefore, since Paul's message and Yahweh's are diametrically opposed, there is but one informed and rational conclusion. Paul lied. He was a false prophet. While the issue of whether or not Yahweh can be trusted is life and death to all of us, and is easily answered, it is irrelevant to Paul, because he claimed to speak for the God he contradicted. This is the end of the line for Shorwell's credibility. He has proven beyond any doubt that he was not trustworthy, that he was not speaking for God, that his epistle was not inspired and thus is not scripture, and that he was a complete fraud. Had Paul not repeatedly made the arrogant claim that he was speaking for God as his authorized apostle to the world, had Paul not claimed that he could not lie, had he not said that his preaching saved those who believed him, or that they were his children, and that they should follow his example, then Paul's errant statements would have been no different than thousands of other misguided religious advocates. But he made these claims, and as a result, Paul's lifeless deceptions were placed in the heart of the book, canonized by the faith he conceived. The consequence of his arrogance has been catastrophic. Now that there is a rational comparison, it should be noted that Yahweh used precisely fulfilled prophecy, brilliantly conceived imagery, a masterfully designed plan, and a consistent, multifaceted, intertwined message, along with the creation of the universe and the conception of life, to prove beyond any doubt that his word could be trusted. But Paul could neither write intelligently nor credibly recount his own personal history. This contest has not been David versus Goliath. It has been a speck of dust against the creator of the universe. So why is it then that nearly 2 billion Christians believe Paul over Yahweh? There is no question that Christians have been deceived, or that they are wrong, but the question remains. Are they in this horrid position because they are ignorant or because they are irrational? Are they apathetic or delusional? Has Paul's faith corrupted their attitude, perspective and thinking to the point that truth no longer matters? Whatever the cause, their condition cannot be resolved until they are willing to change their attitude, their perspective, and their thinking to reflect that of the Torah, to view our existence and means to salvation from the vantage point of God's Word. But to do so, Christians will have to drain their religious swamp of Paul's delusions. Otherwise the seeds of truth will not take root or grow.
End of part 3.